So would you please turn in your scriptures to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the last chapter, the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Just going to read two verses. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come today and we just lift our hearts to you. And Father, we just humbly ask you that as we look into the Word of God together, we pray that it would look into our hearts. We ask you to quicken us. We pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be upon the preacher and upon the listener, that we may have an understanding of spiritual truth. Lord, we know that a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And we come before you today to offer our prayers and to cry out to you and to pray that you'd push back the enemy. Lord, he tries to smother the word. He tries to snatch the word. He tries to steal the word. He tries to stop us from even preaching it. But Lord, we ask you for divine help today. And Father, as we bow here today, we just want to include in our prayers Suchitha and Joel, who are getting married in December. Lord, help them in their preparations. Help the families. Bless them. Lord, be upon their lives. Help them to walk holy all the way to the altar of God. And Heavenly Father, we commit to you every family represented here today. We pray for the visitors. We pray for those, Lord, who, Lord, have heartache and problem in the soul. People who are stressed, we bring each one before you. And we thank you for the application of Jesus Christ upon our souls. And we humbly ask in his name that you'd speak to us in the word today. Amen.
Amen.
Today I'm in a book that I have to tell you I haven't preached in enough. And the more I read it and the more I go over it, I've been over it several times this week as I came to the point where I felt that God wanted me to speak on these two verses. I want to direct your heart and mind to two things. I want you to see something about Jesus that I saw this week. It was such a blessing to me, I wanted to share it with you. You know, when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, you see Jesus as the King. When you look at the Gospel of Mark, you see Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. Luke, he's the Son of Man. John, he's the Son of God. In the book of Acts, he's applied to the heart of the church by the mighty Holy Ghost. And if you want to keep going through the New Testament, Romans, for example, is the clear doctrine of justification, and sanctification is laid down very carefully, line upon line, precept upon precept. But when you get to the book of Hebrews, something different happens. We do not see Jesus in the book of Hebrews, as it were, on earth. We see him in heaven. What you get in this book, ladies and gentlemen, is the continuing, ongoing ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for his church. It is a remarkable and wonderful book, and I'm glad we don't know who wrote it. I'm not going to enter into the controversy about who wrote this book, except to say this book was mightily written by the Holy Ghost. It is very clear that God himself backs up these scriptures in our hearts. And as we turn to this portion today, I want you to see some things that I trust that you'll be able to grasp something of what God has been showing me as I've been trying to go through these scriptures. And I must tell you that there's so much here. I hope, like the woman in the life of Elisha, I hope you bought an empty pot today so you can fill it up with something from God. You better make sure it's clean, but I hope you bought a pot. I hope your heart is open and ready to receive the Word of God. We're starting in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now when we go through the book of Hebrews, we are plainly told right from the beginning that God, who spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has spoken unto us in these last days by His Son. Jesus didn't come to bring a message. Jesus is the message. If you have seen the Son, you've seen God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen heaven. If Jesus is in your heart, heaven is already in your heart. And this is very important, that you see the person of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. He's better. The key words in the book of Hebrews is more and better. He's better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the temple. He's better than the tabernacle. He's greater than the ministry, the high priest, even Aaron. He's greater. He's like unto Melchizedek. There's something astonishing about him. He came to do an incredible thing. You remember this. For thousands of years, God's people had been taught, make sacrifices, build altars, pray to me, shed the blood of animals, do this, do that, wash yourself, wash this, wash that, clean this, clean that. Then all of a sudden, Jesus comes. And what does He do? He says, He's come not to do away with the law, but to fulfill all the requirements of the law. He has come to pay the price. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You don't have to look for any more lambs. You don't have to look for any other sacrifices. This man made one sacrifice for sin forever. One sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse the conscience, and people used to have to come every year and make a sacrifice, and they were signifying by that, it says in the book of Hebrews, that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, because they had to keep on doing it. And that's where the Catholics, for example, make a lie. They keep saying this is the body of Christ. They make a sacrifice every week when they take the Mass. That is a very big lie. This man, Jesus, He made one sacrifice. He has entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And now, when we Christians, when we sin, Jesus doesn't go and die again. What He does is the Holy Ghost applies the forgiveness that has been bought, because the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if you have committed a sin that Jesus can't forgive, you'll go to hell with your sin. All sin. He's not going to die again. And so, with all these things in our mind, no more temple, no more tabernacle, no more pillar of cloud by day, no more pillar of fire by night, no more Sinai, no more of the law being brought by a great God on Sinai's mountain and making everybody afraid. It's all gone. And now, He's the God of peace. He's the God of peace. The Bible says that God is a God of peace. It interested me, I just checked it quickly last night. Five times in the New Testament, this term, God of peace, is used. And it's interesting, because here we see that what it applies to in our text, but it also says that the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It also says that the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so where we are now is we're looking at the God of peace. Now, why can we say that God is a God of peace? When He's angry with the wicked every day. When the soul that sins, it shall die. When you cannot approach this great eternal God in your darkness. Why is He a God of peace? Because He has been reconciled by Jesus Christ. Jesus, when He died on the cross, satisfied the Father. He satisfied the law. He satisfied everything. Sin has been dealt with at the cross. Self has been dealt with at the cross. Satan has been dealt with at the cross. Hell has been dealt with at the cross for the Christian. Heaven has been bought at the cross by Jesus for the Christian. And so we see this remarkable and wonderful thing. You know, this doctrine that I'm preaching to you, I was interested to notice that heaven and earth agree with the fact that God is a God of peace. Heaven agrees with it. Remember when the angels came at the birth of Jesus, what did they say? Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So that was the beginning of it. And then near the end of the ministry of Jesus, when he told them to go and get a colt, and he came in Jerusalem, into Jerusalem, remember? They spread their garments on the road, and he went in great procession. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Listen to these words. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. You know, friends, I didn't know until last night. I've read the Gospel of Luke hundreds of times, and I never saw those words before. Peace in heaven. That's what the disciples cried out. There's no problem in heaven. Peace in heaven because of this man who made one sacrifice for sin forever. And today, as you think of Jesus, you want to be reminded that God and God alone is the author of peace. It's his whole will and purpose for his people. Everything that he did, everything that he said, he pointed in this one direction. If you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter and the 8th verse, it's talking about him, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Listen, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are on heaven and are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained, the 11th verse, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So all of God's plan is to bring everything into Jesus. God's communication with you is through Jesus. God's building up of the church, he is the chief cornerstone. He, Jesus, is the foundation of the church. Hebrews chapter 13, 20th verse, and it says there that now the God of peace. Maybe I should have mentioned, because every word of God is pure, that whoever wrote this said, now the God of peace. And if we had time, we could go back again through all the book of Hebrews, and we could speak it into our hearts, we could get it into our lives, and we could keep going right up to the end of the 12th chapter, and then we stop to take a breath. Now, the God of peace, all this has taken place, all this is gone. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Let me tell you something about the death of Christ. Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. I've got the power, he said, to do that. But this book says that he was raised from, that he was brought again from the dead by the Father. Now, what does that mean? When you look into what it is spoken of originally, this is what you discover. There is more here than just rising from the dead. What is happening here, this is not God saying in an act of power, be raised from the dead. What he's doing is, Jesus, because he became our sin bearer, because he was made sin, because he bare our sin in his own body on the tree, Because he was made sin. Now get a hold of that. Let it get into your heart. He was made sin. He wasn't a sinner, but all your sin and my sin was placed on Jesus Christ. So what happened to Jesus? He was guilty. No, he wasn't guilty. He took our guilt, and he stood in the place of guilt. He broke the law. No, he never broke the law. The scriptures are very careful on this point. But we did. And so he took all our brokenness. He took all our intransigence. He took all the terrible, devilish things that we have done into his bosom. And he stands there now on the cross, carrying that sin, and he dies. He gave his life. The death of Jesus is a very, very complicated thing. His life was taken from him by the Pharisees and scribes. No, it wasn't. His life was taken from him by the Romans who nailed him to the cross. No, it wasn't. His life was taken from him by the hatred and malice of Satan. No, it wasn't. He gave his life. He gave it. That's a mystery. Because when we come to the book of Acts, Peter's preaching and he's talking about Jesus and he says to the people, "You have taken by wicked hands and have crucified." So we may need not think, because we know a little bit of theology, that we can pull ourselves back from the guilt that belongs to us because Jesus died. We cannot. This death of Jesus is multifaceted. It's something that doesn't matter how much we look at it, we see a depth in it that is very difficult to get a hold of. But going back to the point that I'm wanting to make here, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he bare our sin in his own body on the tree and died, he was in the state of death. He was in the state of death. He was dead. He wasn't alive anymore. He was dead. And it's not enough to just for him to raise himself from the dead, because he took the guilt, he took the sin, he took the darkness of humanity. The Father has to come now and examine the sacrifice. He has to examine the law. He has to examine everything that has been done. And he has to be satisfied that this sacrifice, this Lamb of God, paid the ransom. And he did. Isn't that wonderful? He did. He paid the ransom. And so when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, we're talking about someone being brought from the state of death back into the state of life. He who was under the sentence of the law was recovered, restored by the God of peace. God says, "I'm satisfied with this sacrifice. I'm satisfied with what has been done. The law has been fulfilled and been answered. The shepherd has died for the sheep. I'm satisfied." You know, friends, it is a wonderful thing. As I was meditating on this, the thought came to me about Lazarus. Because I just believe that everything God does, he tells us before he does it. Things are foreshadowed. For example, Lazarus is in the grave, and Jesus could have easily said to him, "Come forth," and he would have come straight through the stone. Jesus could have moved the stone, but he didn't. He said, "Take away the stone." Why did he tell them to take away the stone? If we're looking at this, I think it's because somebody else, not the one in the tomb, somebody else has to take away the stone. The Father took away the stone. "Come forth, Lazarus, come forth." Jesus was told by the Father to come forth. He was bound. He was bound, was Lazarus, head and all over his body. But Jesus did not come out of the grave bound. He left the clothes, as you know, in the grave. Peace has been perfectly made. The God of peace, in an act of sovereign authority, has brought the Son of God, who was in the state of death, into the state of life. It's a complete deliverance. It's such a deliverance that God wants us to look at it as a mark, as something that rejoices us. We in the church, we do not talk enough about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul was preaching, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. He's talking about Jesus. And then he said to the people, and he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ has the right to judge me because he has come down from heaven. He's walked in the valley of men. He's paid the penalty of sin. He's demonstrated himself as the Son of Man. He's shown himself as the Son of God. And now he has the right to judge me in the future, because he can judge me according to knowledge. Isn't that true? Didn't he walk where we walked? Is it not wrong for us to make an excuse? To make an excuse for sin? Because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he did not sin. He didn't sin. There was no sin in us, in him. There was sin in us. And the Bible says, the God of peace raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Why are all these words put together in this place? That great shepherd of the sheep. Well, in the Bible, he's called the chief shepherd. He's called himself the good shepherd. He's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. But he's acknowledged as the shepherd of the flock of God. The shepherd of the flock which he has redeemed, justified, sanctified, and I wrote in my notes, saved to heaven. What does that mean? He's going to take us to heaven. He's going to take us to heaven. He's not going to leave us here. I was reminded in my meditations, the Lord Jesus Christ said when he's praying in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Father, of all that you have given me, I have lost none, except the son of perdition. None. He's not going to lose you, brother. He's not going to lose you, sister. You may get lost sometimes, but God's not lost. He's going to keep you till the waters roll at your feet. You have been redeemed by the Son of God. He's not going to leave you lying on the side of the road. He's the one who told the story about the Good Samaritan. He's the Good Samaritan. He's our God, is our Savior. And yet here's a remarkable thing. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd of the flock because he's the mediator between the flock and God. He's our advocate. And Jesus said himself in John chapter 10, verse 29, My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now I want to tell you a strange thing. In terms of the sheep of the sheepfold, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a master, but a servant. He's a servant. Because the master is God the Father. And he is looking after the flock. He's redeeming the flock. He's justifying the flock. He's sanctifying the flock. And he's the mediator. You turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The book of 1 Corinthians written by Paul the Apostle. You know, one of the things that amazes me when I try and do studies like this is the correlation within the whole Bible. This book never contradicts itself. this book is so wonderfully, wonderfully written by the Holy Ghost. And in the 19th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward they that are Christ's, that is coming, that's us. Now listen to this, this is why I turn to this scripture. I said he's the servant, he's the shepherd, he's the servant. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he, that is Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. It goes on to say that God may be all in all. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. We know that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We know these things. They're a blessing to our heart. But here, in the context of what we're talking about, he's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. I came across this verse in Zechariah, the 13th chapter, the 7th verse, where God, I told you, God always tells us what he's going to do. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. God is speaking prophetically against my shepherd and against the man, listen, that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. Smite the shepherd. And the sheep shall be scattered. Isn't that what happened? Isn't that what happened? Didn't he die for the sheep? Remember that great hymn, the 19:9, used to be sung by Ira Sankey. I've never heard anybody else sing it. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord went through ere he saved the sheep that was lost. How true this is. He's the great shepherd. He's great because of his person. He's called in the Bible, isn't he, in our verse? He's the great shepherd. He's great because of his person. Who he is, God of very God, God manifest in the flesh, God, God, he's great. He's great in the things that he did and in his performance upon earth. He's great. He's great in the way he spoke to people, raised people from the dead. He's greater than angels. He has more power. And yet the astonishing thing about his, he could walk on water. He could raise the dead. He could read men's hearts. He could open the eyes of the blind. He could heal the sick. He could cast out demons. And yet, he's great in his glory. He's great in his glory. He's wonderful in his person. He's great in his glory. And the Bible says that this great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I need to talk about this blood of the everlasting covenant. God has made other covenants with his people. We won't talk about them now. But this is the everlasting covenant. This is not a covenant on earth. This covenant we're taking into eternity with us. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Things had to be dealt with before God could make an everlasting covenant with us through Jesus Christ. First, God's wrath had to be dealt with. God's anger. I was telling someone the other day, if you doubt God's hatred for sin, just remember that there was a time in the history of the world when God was prepared to wipe out the entire world except for eight people. So don't start thinking anybody, if you're a sinner man here today and you say, well, God loves me, it'll be okay. Not unless you get to the cross. Not unless you get to the cross. You've got to come to the cross. It'll be all right if you get there. But this point that I want to make is this, that there are two things that had to be dealt with before God could be called a God of peace, because before Jesus could be called a great shepherd, and before we could have the blood of the everlasting covenant, before God would make a covenant with us. He had to deal with his wrath. And the Father was satisfied. The apex of the wrath of God. Where was the wrath of God seen the most? Where was it seen the most? It was seen on Calvary's cross. When for 3 hours the Son of Man, who never did anything wrong, was forsaken by the Father because of sin. Now, I will speak in the language of men. I will speak in the language of men. So in a way, the Father is saying to the Son, well, if you are going to pay the penalty for those people, you're going to have to be separated from me. Because sin always brings separation from me. I'm going to have to turn my back on you. I'm going to have to walk away from you. I'm going to have to leave you. And the Son said, I'll do it. I'll do it. I was touched by one time when Jesus, the people turned away from him, and then he said, I'm never alone. The Son is not alone because the Father is with me. Well, he couldn't say that on the cross. He was alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think I've preached on this before, but you can say that. You could say it like this. You can say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or you could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why me? And we know the answer. It's because he bare our sin in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. So God's wrath had to be satisfied. And the second point I'd make on this head is that our sinful nature had to be dealt with. How can God stop being angry with us when we continue as we are? We have to be changed. We have to be redeemed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But we have to be changed. God cannot allow us into this covenant if we are going to continue in a state of rebellion. Now, friends, listen carefully to me. Listen carefully. I want to ask you about your prayer life. Okay, you do something, you sin. You ask God to forgive you that sin. You ask him to take it away. I want to ask you a question. Do you ask God to give you a holy heart so you won't commit this sin? Or all you want is forgiveness so you'll feel better, your conscience will feel okay again because you put the matter right with God, in quotes? Or do you want to stop sinning against God? Remember when David sinned? Psalm 51. What did he pray in that psalm? He said, create in me a clean heart. I want to ask you, have you got a clean heart? Have you got a clean heart? Because if your heart's not clean, I'll tell you what will happen. God will forgive you. I don't understand this, but I'll tell you something. Your life is just going to be like a graph. Sometimes up when you've confessed your sin, down you go again. Next couple of days, up you go again to confess some more sin. Down you go again. What kind of a life is that? It's a life that most of us have. until we get close to the Lord, until we give Him everything, until we yield our whole hearts to Him. And God cannot, we cannot enter into the blessings of the covenant if we're going to live contrary to the covenant. This is what God said in the book of Ezekiel. I will make a new covenant with you. He says, I'll put my laws in your mind. I'll write them in your heart. So let me ask you another question. Why do you argue with God's law in your heart? God tells you what's wrong. Why do you keep arguing with God? Why do you keep trying to justify yourself by saying something else? God's law, you don't have to hear the preacher. God is preaching to us every day by the mighty Holy Ghost in our hearts. He's made a covenant with us. And this blood of the everlasting covenant, you will not be satisfied. You will not enjoy it. You will not enter into it unless you have given up sin. To touch again on the death of the raising of Christ again from the dead. I told you before, I think, that when God raised him from the dead, he was saying, I am satisfied with the sacrifice that has been made. I am satisfied. And when he rose again from the dead, the Bible tells us that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This blood is worthy of a sermon all on its own, many sermons. This precious blood of Jesus, we don't talk about it enough. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a visible sign to the whole world that his sacrifice is enough for the Father. Is it enough for you? We have to tell the sinners. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to obey the priest. You don't have to keep the commandments. What you've got to do is come to the cross of Calvary and be born again. You've got to come to that cross. There is no other sacrifice for sin. This man made one sacrifice for sin forever. Stop trying to insult God by thinking you can ever do anything that would please him. You can't. Apart from Christ. You've got to have him in your heart. And when you do, you rest. We Christians rest in the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. And now the apostle says, yea, rather, that is risen again. And this is a very important point because he's trying to emphasize it. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 34. So let me sum up where we are. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. In Christ, everything has been restored. God has no judgment against us. God joins himself to us in Christ. I haven't talked about that yet. God has a government upon our souls. God owns us. And now we're going to go to the second verse of Hebrews 13:21. You've got to have all this other truth in your heart. He's the God of peace. He's the God of peace. He brought Christ Jesus from the dead for us because he's satisfied. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, he who died for us. Now he says, this is what he does in us. Verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now God is doing this work. Now this is man's duty. Are you and I doing our duty? We're to be perfect in every good work. We're to do His will. And we're to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Are we doing it? Are we doing it? Because it seems to me that the most of God's people are content with verse 20 and don't bother with verse 21. As long as they're redeemed, as long as they're saved, what do you think we're saved for? God's power is enabling us to be perfect. God's power is working in our lives. You know, I looked up this word, perfect, in the original language. I'm just going by my memory now. But I think there's five different kinds of perfect mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Five different kinds. But this particular one means to be complete, to be made perfect in such a way that nothing is wanting in your life, to bring everything to a full end. Now you say, well, what on earth is God saying here? He's saying, make you perfect, make everything complete, make everything perfect, make it so that there's nothing more to add to it. Yes. That's what He wants to bring us into. Are you cooperating with Him in that? Are you cooperating with Him? The perfection is there. You don't have to try and be perfect. The perfection is there in Christ. It's there. In heaven, or rather man's duty, to be perfect. On earth, for by one offering, Hebrews 10:14, listen to this verse, for by one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. But some people say, oh, well, I'm already... No, you're not already perfect. Perfection has been bought for you by the blood of Christ. It is there for you. You have to enter into it. You have to be changed in your heart. God has to effectually work in your heart. You must aim at that which God aims at with your life. That's why, while the sacrifice of Jesus never has to be repeated, He's still praying for us. Now, what's He praying for? What do you suppose the Son of God is praying for? He's praying for our perfection. He's praying that we may apprehend that for which also we've been apprehended. He's praying that we may grow up into Him in all things who is the head. And so what He's doing, He's praying for what? He's praying for more grace. For you and me, more grace. The law was given by Moses, we know, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Jesus had grace without measure. And what God wants us to do, He wants us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. He wants us to grow up into Him in all things, in every good work. Not in some, in every good work. For I shall not be ashamed, it says in Psalm 119, in the 6th verse, when I have respect to all Thy commandments, that you may do His will. What is God's will? The rule of God is your duty. What God wants you to do, you must do. And you'll only find out God's will in a general sense for yourself by searching the Scriptures and praying. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And this wonderful verse in John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God. He must be well pleasing in his sight. When they prayed they might walk in holiness and righteousness before him. In holiness and righteousness before him. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Are these foreign words to you, or do you already know them? What motivates your heart? What motivates your life? You should be motivated by the love of God. For the love of Christ, Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ moves us. We should serve God seriously. Are you doing that? serving him. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. I don't want to these scriptures to be just scriptures that come and hit you. Go over them. See if they're in your life. Make you perfect. I've already mentioned this. God is remaking us. He's remaking us. You are a spiritual work in progress. That's why those who are leaders have got to learn to be patient with God's people. Because we are learning, we are growing, we're trying to be better than we are. We want to grow up into Him who in all things. God is continually working, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Isn't that true? Then are we godly? Do we have this in our lives? Well, some of us are in Romans chapter 7. I'm pondering on these verses. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 7:18. To will is present with me. I want to do it. But how I can do it, I don't know. But he found the answer in the Lord Jesus. And the thing is, and I'm in a gray area here when I'm talking to you, because this is something that I'm learning now myself. It's not something I have learnt. It is something that I am learning. That God comes into our hearts and He moves upon our feelings, He moves upon our affections, He moves upon our will, He moves upon our memory, He moves upon us on the inside in a way which really we don't completely understand, because it doesn't make a robot out of us. We are in God and God is in us, and He's doing things in us. And strange as it may sound, sometimes when we do things, it's because God prompted our heart to do it. And yet God says to us, thank you for doing it. It's a very complex thing. I don't completely understand it, but all I know is that it's through Jesus Christ. And the closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the closer you get to this truth. The closer you get to this operation of working of God in your life and guiding you, guiding your feet. Don't we keep telling young people, in all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths? How does He direct our paths? He guides our feet into the way of righteousness. He moves upon our heart. We have to cooperate with God. Remember those words in Philippians? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it says in the 12th verse. The 13th verse says, for it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we've got this joining together, make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ. I want to give you some things you must look at, you must look carefully to, if you're going to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. You have to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. What is He saying to you? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of, grieve not the Spirit of God whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Isn't it say that in Ephesians chapter 4? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let me just quickly tell you something in brackets. Why do you think it says in the same verse, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, as you are sealed in the same verse? It says that because when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we kind of think the Lord has left us. We kind of think, well, there's something wrong. Am I a Christian or what? But it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, because you're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, and that's the day of the Lord's coming. You understand me, you are eternally sealed by the Holy Ghost, but don't grieve Him. And if you're going to do those things that are pleasing in His sight, you must be sensitive about the Holy Spirit, and you must be careful to get God's Word in your life. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Everybody who knows me knows that I'm always talking to people about the Word of God, because it is a wonderful way to meet with God. It's a wonderful way to get close to God through His Word. It is amazing how God will speak to you in ways you didn't realize He was going to speak to you if you're in the Word. And if you are just playing around in the Bible and you hardly ever read it, but you're a baby, you're just a little baby, somebody ought to change your spiritual napkins. Babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. About the only thing a child knows how to do is want milk. Is that you? Is that you? I fear it is, some of you. As newborn babes, desire the sincere that you may grow. What happens when you grow? You're exercised unto godliness. You'll be amazed at the power of God's holy Word. If you get into this Word and the Word gets into you, I advise you to sit down sometimes and read through a whole book of the Bible at one sitting. I advise you sometimes to read the same book all through the week. I couldn't tell you how many times I've been through the book of Hebrews this week, because we've got to get God's Word in our hearts. And we've got to desire this, because this is how God deals with us. And we must pray earnestly. What do we mean by that? We must tell God about our needs. We must tell God about our needs. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We must ask God, we must express to Him in prayer our longings for holiness and truth. There are certain men that I love very much. It's safe to love the men I love, because they're all in heaven already. They're not going to do anything wrong or hurt anybody. And one of them is a man by the name of Richard Baxter. And Richard Baxter lived in the 1700s. And I went to his church in England, in a place called Kidderminster. Now, there are two places where I have really felt the presence of God in a public way. In Israel, when I got off the plane at Israel, I just felt, I've been in many, many countries, there was something different about that place, because God has been in that place. And the other one is Kidderminster. When I went, if I lived in Kidderminster, I would go up to that church and sit there every day if I had the time. The presence of God is there. He died about 350 years ago. Now, the reason I'm telling you this, what was it that made this man so remarkably different? He had a longing in his heart to be holy. His wife, writing to a friend after he'd died, and there was, everybody that knew Richard Baxter would say to you, he's the holiest man I know. They said about him that when he went to Kidderminster, there were no houses where they had prayer, no houses where people were instructed in the Word of God, and when he left, there were no houses that didn't, when he died. He was there for about 30 years, and he instructed everybody in the ways of God. But let me get back to the point. His wife said, he would sit in his chair in the study in the early hours of the morning, and I would hear him crying out to God and saying, "Oh God, make me holy. Make me holy. Make me holy." The holiest man in England. And he's saying, "Make," and God did make him holy. He made him so holy that when you go and stand and pray at his graveside, you can feel the presence of God. And I am a child of God, and I know God's presence. And I know where it is, and I know where it isn't. And I'm telling you that this man, he had a longing. He expressed his longing for grace. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So said Jesus. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you don't, then be honest with God and say, Lord, the preacher said I should hunger and thirst after righteousness and I don't. Do something, help me, and He will. Lord, what's wrong with me that I don't want to be holy? Lord, what's wrong with this? Am I so full of the world that I don't want to be holy? You be careful, my Christian friend. When you go to heaven, you might get bored. If there's such a thing. If there's such a thing. Pray earnestly. And you must use what God has given you. Remember the story that Jesus told? Certain men were given certain things. Some buried them, some did certain, and some did nothing. And Jesus said, that's an evil servant. What are you doing with God's grace in your life? What are you doing with God's blessings in your life? What are you doing? I beseech you, Paul said, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That you don't receive it in vain. Don't be a selfish Christian. Don't just think about yourself. Think about the work of God. Think about the unsaved, the lost. We're having a prayer meeting on Friday night. And I really can't wait to share to the people something God has shown me about the lost. Because, you know, God's love for the lost is no different to it was on the day that Jesus died for the lost. He hasn't changed. We have. He hasn't changed. Nothing's changed. Remember, as I come to a close, that after we are saved, God continues His ministry in us as the God of peace. Listen to God. I have nothing against you. Everything's been settled. You're my child, I'm your father, heaven's your home. The angels are your brothers and sisters. The Word of God is your guide, the Holy Spirit is your comforter. The Lord Jesus Christ is your shepherd. I've got nothing against you. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and your whole body, I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may forget about the coming of Christ, but the Bible doesn't. Now remember what I've told you. Pray against the power of sin in your life by asking God to give you a holy heart. Go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God. Because I'm telling you, the Christian who just looks for forgiveness of sin and not the power not to commit that sin has got a proud heart. A proud heart. And they will fall into more sin. What the world needs is not an argument, but a demonstration. And I tell you that a life that is filled with the divine person of God and a holy man or woman that lives that life out in their daily experience is a complete, unanswerable argument against all atheism, heathenism, and everything else. Who can answer a godly life? Who can say anything against it? Nobody can. Let's pray that you and I will be like that, and to Jesus be glory forever and ever. I hope you'll take these verses, as I always do when I preach. I almost feel like apologizing to God for taking such incredible scriptures and dealing with them so lightly. Pray for me. I want these verses deep in my heart. I want this daily experience in my life. I'm looking forward to the next time I go and preach the gospel somewhere, because I want to be, I'm looking forward to telling the people, God doesn't have any argument against you now. All you have to do is leave your sin and turn to Jesus. That's all you've got to do. Leave your sin and turn to Jesus. There's forgiveness with the Lord. There's mercy with the Lord. There's love in God's heart for you. He hates your sin, but He loves you. That's a wonderful thing to tell people, isn't it? That it's not His will that any should perish. As a Christian, as an assembly, what are we doing? What are you doing to win the lost? What are you doing to take this message of the evangel to other people? Are we telling people that God is the God of peace? That He brought from the dead that great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we telling them? And are we showing in our lives that this God of peace is working in our hearts, that He's making us perfect in every good work to do His will, working in us? Working in us. Go through the New Testament. See how God worked in the hearts of the people. God worked in their hearts. Is He working in your heart? He wants to. He wants to work in our hearts. He wants to get hold of us. You say, I don't know what to do. I'll tell you what to do. Just get down on your knees and go to God and say, Lord, just You put in my heart what You want to be in my heart. Just You do that for me, Lord. I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to walk. Just You do that for me. I want more of Jesus. I want more of Your word. I want to know how to pray. Teach me how to pray. I don't love Your people. Teach me to love Your people. I don't love the lost. Teach me to love the lost. Give me something of the yearning of the Holy Spirit for the lost. Constrain me by Your love. For the love of Christ constrains us. It moves us. We cannot but tell of the things that we have seen and heard. And this is the cry of the heart that lives close to God.